Luke chapter 16. There is a familiar story at the beginning of this, but an even more familiar one at the in the second half of Luke 16. It is what might be titled in your Bible as the rich man in hell. And that is the story that I want you to look at. At the beginning of the passage is the story of a steward who makes up for the loss, or he is actually forgiven for some things that he has failed to do. And the stories are connected if you're studying the book of Luke as a whole. They do have some connection. The Lord is trying to teach something. But when you come to verse 19, the Lord tells a story. And it is a story that is meant to teach some very specific lessons. And I want you to go to the end of it by the time we finish. And I want you to apply it in a little different way today, because I am targeting something different this morning and intentionally answering a question. As we go through the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be encouraging you again, as we did before Todd Savinsky was here. I'm going to be encouraging you to really pray about God working in our hearts and God working in our church. The intent is that a church will not only glorify God, that is, of course, our highest purpose, but in glorifying God, that we would reproduce spiritually, that we would see people saved. And when that stops happening, then it really is detrimental to a church. When we stop being conscious of other people and of the need to see people saved, that is something that is extremely detrimental. When there's not a looking at people on the outside, there's often an implosion on the inside. And they're kind of indicators of things that could be problematic. I had to laugh this week, by the way. You're probably familiar, you've heard on the news that somebody has shot at the Marine Corps Museum and shot at the Pentagon, and I think there was a third thing they shot at, and it was something to do with the Marine Corps. And I was listening to the news, and on the news they said that they were telling about they've shot here and they've shot there, and the police are searching, and police have concluded that the shooter probably has they've concluded that the shooter probably has an issue with the Marine Corps. And I thought, well, I wonder how much we're paying them to figure that out. So you draw conclusions by what you see, by the things that you glean. And in a church, as a pastor, when you see or know that people are not thinking of others in the sense of soul winning, that they're not what we might call soul conscious, that is a bad indication. That's an indicator that we're not really spending time with the Lord. We're not spending a lot of time in His presence, because the Lord Jesus Christ died. The greatest gift that was ever given, the Lord Jesus Christ died in order that people would be saved. Now, it is not right to say that the entire purpose of the church is to win people to Christ. That is a part of our purpose. But the purpose of our church is to bring glory to God. And part of bringing glory to God is winning people to Christ. Because you can win people to Christ, and you cannot do it to the glory of God. I know those things sound a little odd, but that is possible. And there are people who have lost that reality. They're using methods to win people to Christ, and I'm thrilled they're getting saved. But you're going to see problems down the road, because what you win them with is what you win them to. And so you get people in with the wrong thing, and then you're going to have trouble discipling them, and you're going to have other issues that are going to come up. And so as a church family, we need to continually keep our focus on those who are lost and need to be saved. And so the question that I ask myself, and I like to preach expositorially, but I've been preaching more topically for the past several weeks because of the time period that we're in our church. The question that I ask myself was this: what would motivate you, or what would motivate me, to be more soul conscious, be more conscious of the souls of the people that I meet? You and I every day come in contact with people, and I have tried to be pretty good about giving somebody something when I leave, giving people a tract, or giving them, for me, I'll give people a business card once in a while. I've found that works fairly well, that people will say, you're a pastor, and they'll come and find out, what I look like. And I'm not in Lowe's in my jeans. And they come to see that. And so I try to be conscious about giving people something that says, hey, listen, I'm a believer and I'd love for you to come to church. And I know that we go through cycles where we get busy and we forget to do that. But what would really make us conscious of the souls of people? And so in looking at that question, I thought, you know, there are a couple of biblical examples of people who have become very conscious of the souls of others. And one of the very first ones that I studied was here in Luke chapter 16. And so the first thing I'd like to do is I'd like for you to read in Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 19 and read down through this story. And as we get to the end of it, notice how conscious this man becomes of the souls of other people. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed, and that idea, by the way, is habitually clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. He was living in splendor. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of or covered with sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar, the poor man, died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented, I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented, you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass or come over from thence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us, that they would come from there. Then he said, this is the man in hell, the rich man, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he saith, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, the whole point of this passage is that the Lord is telling this story because he's addressing the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it is a group of people who have very hardened hearts. Here is the law of Moses, here are the teachings of Moses, here are the teachings of the Old Testament, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself standing before them, and his point is, though one rise from the dead, though one rose from the dead, and by the way, one named Lazarus has risen from the dead, even if that happened, there are some people who won't listen. There are some people who are settled in what they believe, and even though what they believe is wrong, they're going to go to hell believing that. That's the point that he's trying to get across. But within this story, there is a wealth. I mean, I could spend a week of messages on things out of this story that the Lord Jesus Christ brings up and he teaches us by telling us this story about Lazarus and about the rich man and about heaven and about hell and about all the things that are taking place. But what's of interest to me and where I want you to think with me today is that at the end of this man's story, he was extremely concerned about his five brothers. Here is a man who had never been soul conscious before. As far as we can tell, he had never spent any time during his life saying, I'm really concerned about my five brothers and I need to go tell them about God. I need to go tell them to be prepared for eternity. I need to go tell them that there's something coming that they need to avoid. As far as we know, he never had that burden. But all of a sudden, at this point in his conversation, he says, Would you please send that beggar that used to sit at my gate? And he was just hoping for some crumbs from my table as we took the trash and threw it out the gate. He was hoping for some food in there and had to fight the dogs for it. Would you send him back to tell my brothers, don't come here? This guy is really soul conscious at this point. I mean, he is thinking of nothing else at this point other than those five brothers that he has, and he knows that they are going to follow him to hell. I need to get a message to them. I've got to get somebody back there to tell them what they're facing. Boy, here's a guy who all of a sudden became very soul conscious. What was it that brought him to the place of being so conscious about the souls of other people? Well, there's no other way to look at it than hell. Hades is the word that is used here, but the reality of hell, the reality of eternal destiny, is what motivated him to be concerned about the souls of other people. And I wonder sometimes if it is true that you and I need to be reminded that there is a destiny for those who are lost that the Bible teaches very clearly about, and if we keep that in mind, it will motivate us to be very conscious of the souls of other people. As you look at this story, there is a clear teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ that there is an eternal destiny, that one of the things that we know is that neither of these men took their body with them, but their soul spends an eternity in a conscious state in either what is called here Abraham's bosom or Hades, which would generically be the abode of the unsaved dead. This is where they live. When we think of hell, we don't often hear sermons about it. Now, you and I have heard some sermons about it. We don't hear it every week. We heard Mike Pelletier preach a message on hell, not the last time he was here, but the time before. Great message on hell. I actually remember a couple of sermons on hell from the time where I was growing up. One of them was that one of the first sermons that I ever preached when I was not out of college, but during college, I went back and preached a sermon on hell in a vacation Bible school at West Milford Baptist Church, and I had a couple of young people saved. And I remember that message because the message on hell was what stirred the hearts of those young people. I remember being at the Bill Rice Ranch, and on a Friday night, they always would have Bill Rice III preach. And one year when we were there, there was an evangelist named Glenn Shunk, not Glenn Shank. He gets confused with him once in a while, although Glenn Shunk's been dead now for a little while. But this guy got up, and he was a big old guy, and I mean big in a lot of ways. And he walked across this stage. And as he went across this stage, he started talking about hell. And he'd shake his finger. And then he'd walk to the other side, and he'd start describing hell, and he'd say, hell. And he'd shake his hand like that. And I remember that message. It was on a Friday night, and there were a number of young people that responded at the end of that service and trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Say, we ought not to scare people. We use fear all the time to keep people from doing things that they ought not to do. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, the very concept of fear is something that God created. And Proverbs teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You will not have knowledge, you will not have wisdom until you have a fear of God. Fear is something that God uses regularly to teach people, to motivate people. I was reading one time, and I remember this epitaph, and I've kept it on a paper in my desk, and it said this. It was an old English country churchyard, and the epitaph said, "Remember man that passeth by, as thou is now, so once was I. And as I am now, so must thou be, prepare thyself to follow me." Now that was pretty good, but this paper went on to say that underneath that somebody had written this: "To follow you, I am not content until I learn where you went." I want some details. I want to know what's coming. The rich man in this story all of a sudden became concerned about souls. A man whom, from every indication that we have, was never concerned about souls at any time before. And so I believe from this rich man, he shares four critical truths about hell that should motivate you to win souls. Four critical truths about hell that should motivate you, perhaps as a believer, to be a soul winner, to be soul conscious. And so what I'm preaching this morning is not necessarily a what we would call a hellfire and brimstone message to try to bring people to Christ. I'm going to try to give you a picture of hell from this man's perspective that would motivate you as a believer to be conscious of the souls around you. Well, what are these four critical truths about hell that this rich man teaches us? Well, here's number one. Hell is not fictional. Hell is not fictional. We hear a lot about hell, but we don't hear about it in its realistic state. We were talking this week, some of us, about the word hell, and of course it is used as a curse word. Well, there are some ways that's used I don't understand. Somebody will say, what the, and you obviously can fill in the blank. I don't understand that expression. Somebody can use it in a sentence as a curse word. I don't understand how they're using it. The only conclusion I can come to is that they think of it as fictional. They don't really understand what they are saying when they say that. As a matter of fact, I've stopped people and I've said, well, what do you mean by that statement? Huh? Well, you said, what the, and I'll repeat it back to them. What do you mean by that? You want to see somebody that's just thoroughly confused? Try that once in a while. What do you mean? And I'll go on to tell them that, well, you used hell in that statement, and I don't think you know what it means. I don't think you realize what you're saying. See, people view hell as fictional. It's the devil with the red suit and the pitchfork, and he's got the horns, and all this is kind of fictional. I believe this rich man probably had this idea. We would say out of this story that death is clearly not fictional, but I don't think most of us would argue with that. We know that death is going to come at some point. We could look at this story and we could say that angels are not fictional. There's an interesting statement here. In verse 22 it says, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's an interesting picture. You know, I wonder if Mrs. Lake was carried by the angels from her bed in the Fleming's home up to paradise, up to the presence of the Lord. That is a fascinating picture when you think about it. But here is a believer who dies, and he was carried by the angels. Here, let me help you. I remember hearing the story of Bob Jones Jr. Bob Jones Jr. was a fascinating man, very controversial. He's fascinating and a godly man. But I remember hearing Dr. Bob Third talking about him in his last days. He had cancer, and he had preached not long before he died. But he was lying in the hospital bed, and as he was there in the hospital bed, they said he was really pretty much in a coma, but he woke up, and he was very alert, and he reached out his hand and said, well, don't leave. And they tried to calm him down. He looked over and said, no, don't leave. He said, well, there's nobody here. He said, oh, yeah. He said, well, take me with you. And he was talking to somebody in that room. And they said, you know, I don't know if he could see the angels or not, but he was wanting to go. And you have to wonder at that point, whether here was somebody who would look up and say, I see the angels, they're here to take me home, and I'm ready to go. I don't fear this. Angels are not fictional. You would say heaven is not fictional. Here is this man who is now convinced that death is real and angels are real and that heaven is real because he can look off in a distance and he can see it's not fictional. There is Abraham's bosom. Then here's this beggar, this poor man, who struggled for an existence, who was full of sores. Life didn't go well for him. And now he is comforted in Abraham's bosom. Don't know what all that means. But clearly it is not where he is. There were some who studied this, and by the way, if I wouldn't have announced what I was preaching on tonight, we would do a study of the word hell. There are actually three New Testament words for hell. There's one used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament word is Sheol, and it basically just means the grave. It takes on a more severe meaning as you go through the Old Testament. It becomes to mean more than just the grave. It means specifically the place of the departed, lost people who don't believe in God. When you come to the New Testament, there's the word Tartarus, which is only used once, and it's talking about a prison for those who fallen angels. And then there's the word Hades. And the word Hades means the place of the departed dead, but it's the place of the unsaved departed dead. A lot of study, you can read about it, but in a lot of history. There were people who believed that Hades actually was made of two compartments, and this is where they get it from, that there was a compartment down here which was hell, a compartment up here which was paradise or Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus Christ died and descended into Hades, that what he actually did is he came down and he got those who were in this upper compartment of Hades, which was not the same as hell, and he took those with him, and wherever he is where they are now. Could be, I don't know. We don't have any details on that. Most theologians tend to reject that, but it's not completely rejected, and it's not out of bounds as far as if you believe that, that'd be fine. Paradise and Abraham's bosom could be the same thing. There's a third word, which is the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it comes from the Valley of Hinnom. And that was an actual place that they would be familiar with. And so when the Lord was teaching, he was teaching about the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, and he was talking about the place where they burned the trash. It originally, back in Kings, was the place where some of the kings went and they offered child sacrifices to the god Moloch. They would take these children and throw them into the fire, and the fire would consume their children as they offered them to this sun god. And this valley was a place where they burned the trash. There was a stench there. There was like a continual fire there that burned. And when he said Gehenna, he was talking about hell, the place that you would burn forever. But the image that was conjured up in their minds was this valley that was right outside, just south of Jerusalem, and it was the place that was conjured up in their minds. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about hell, he was not talking about something that was ethereal. He was talking about something that was very real to them, something they could picture. I don't want to be in Gehenna. I don't want to spend eternity in the Valley of Hinnom where they burn things. You know, one other thing that's interesting when you do a study of hell, and again, we're not doing the study, obviously, but when you do the study of hell, you know where we get the majority of our information from in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you do a study of hell, you'll be able to go to Revelation and get some information about the lake of fire, and you'll get some information about eternal destiny. You'll get quite a bit there. As you work your way backward through the New Testament, you find Peter talks a little bit about it. You find a smattering here and there from other places. Acts actually mentions it, but in talking about specific things. But when you come back to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is where we get almost all of our information about hell taught to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so if there's somebody who would sit there and say, well, I don't think we should spend time talking about hell. I don't think we should scare people. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who spoke more of hell than of anyone else in the entire Bible. He was bringing this up to make sure people understood that your choice is heaven, where you'll be in what was called Abraham's bosom, paradise. You'll be in the presence of the Lord, or you're going to be in hell. Those are your options. And here is this man now who has had this teaching. He's been in Israel, and so he's heard about God, and he's been confronted with these things. But in his wealth, the picture that we get is a man who lived sumptuously, but he didn't live spiritually. And in his mind, this was all kind of fictional. You know, don't get too excited about these spiritual things. I've got money. I've got clothes, I've got houses, I've got horses, I've got chariots. But now here's a man who is looking at us and he is saying, you need to be soul conscious. Why? Number one, because hell is not fictional. Hell is not a fictional story. Hell is as real as it comes. And if you're one who is an anti-supernaturalist and you say, I'll just trust my senses, that would have been this rich man. But as he is now in hell, he says to us, it is not a fictional place. And when he comes to this place, he realizes that it is an eternal destiny and he cannot get out of it. It is as real as they come. That means that many of the people that you and I meet on a daily basis are thinking of this and they're thinking, well, yeah, maybe the Bible's right and maybe they're wrong and maybe there's a heaven and maybe there's a hell and maybe there's an afterlife and maybe there's not. This man was absolutely convinced hell is no longer fictional in his mind. Hell is as real as it comes. Here's a second thing that made him much more soul conscious, and that is that not only was hell not fictional, but hell was not fun. You know the picture that sometimes we're given, that, oh, I'm not going to worry about that because I'm going to go to hell because all my buddies are there. All my friends are there. And so we're going to go down and we're going to open a Bud Light. We're just going to enjoy hell for eternity. I'm going to go down there with all my friends. I don't get that picture from this man. Not only was hell not fictional, but he was not having fun. When this man went to hell, there were two statements. Again, let me have you go to verse 22, because there are a couple of things that are said there. It says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now notice the next statement. "The rich man also died and was buried." All right, you say, well, that just seems informational to me. Well, it's information that actually tells us something. Because you have to think about burials. This still happens today. When a rich person dies, what kind of burial do they often have? Whew, big one. I mean, I can tell you, if you want to have a big funeral, you can have that, but you have to die young. The older you get, the smaller your funeral will generally be, because all your friends have died before you. And so it'll be your family and a few people, maybe your church family, but it won't be a lot of people. If you want a big funeral, die young. You have to die before all your friends do. But here's a man who was rich. And because he was rich, he could afford the big funeral. They would actually hire mourners. And he had all these people working for him. And the idea there is that the rich man died and he was buried. I mean, it was a big thing. They had the mourners pass by. They paraded him through the streets. They took him up and probably had this tomb that was hollowed out. And they put him in there and they would have sealed it up and put an inscription on it. And people would have said, oh, the rich guy's dead. But they would have had a big to-do over it. Still happens today. When some people die, I mean, it's covered on the news and they're big processionals. And I mean, you know, the heroes like Michael Jackson, you know, big funerals. You know, you got to have those big, huge followings. But what about the poor guy? I've done some. I've been to funerals where they couldn't really even afford much of a casket, and they couldn't afford a viewing, and so we just do a graveside service. And I'll get a call once in a while, and I don't mind doing those at all. I have a very captive audience. And I'll go, and it'll be at the graveside, and here are 10, 12, 15 people gathered around the grave. And I, compassionately as I can, tell them that a person who dies and is in Christ, they're in heaven right now. If you don't have Christ, you need to trust Him. But they're little funerals. I've done both. You know what? The funeral doesn't have anything to do with what's going to happen afterward. Because the picture is that at the moment of death, this man's money gave him a big funeral. But it doesn't say anything about the angels. It doesn't say anything comforting from that moment on about this man. Whereas this beggar who had sores and was struggling for food and struggling for his existence, the angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. Two very different pictures that are given to us. And as he was buried, you move right into the next verse. Look at verse 23. It says in verse 22, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being tormented, and saw Abraham afar off." Go down to verse 24. "He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Hell is not fictional. Hell is not fun. This picture that some people have of, oh well, if I go to hell, all of my friends are there. He was motivated by the fact that hell is not fun. Hendrickson, a commentator, says this, that hell is a place of fire or of the flame is the language of Scripture throughout, unquenchable fire. It devours forever and ever. It's a place of darkness. The rest of Scripture goes on to call it eternal punishment, everlasting destruction, unquenchable fire, a place of damnation, a fiery furnace, the blackest darkness, the fiery lake of burning sulfur, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. This man is not asleep. He's fully awake. He's fully conscious. And now he is very respectful of Abraham, and he's very respectful of Lazarus, who is in his bosom. This man is no longer arrogant. Now, there are some commentators who will say he's still looking at Lazarus as his servant. Go dip your tip of the tip of your finger in water and cool my tongue. I don't read it that way. I read it as this man has now changed his attitude. He's saying, I just need somebody, just the tip of your finger and touch my tongue. I'm tormented. I'm in agony. Hey, listen, some of the people you meet tomorrow are headed for that hell. It is not a fictional place, and it's not a fun place. It is not a place that we tinker with and think, oh, well, he's in hell. No, when this rich man got to hell, it absolutely and fully and completely motivated him so that he would know, I don't want to be here, and I certainly don't want my brothers to come here. It was not fictional. It was not fun. Let's look at the third thing. We may have wanted to put this one earlier, but the third thing would simply be that hell is not optional. When you read these two verses, verses 22 and 23, his destiny was immediate. Between verse 22 and 23, there is no argumentation. There is no bargaining. There is no chance for reconciliation. There is nothing stated in there that at the moment of death that this man had any chance to do anything other than wake up in hell. That was it. His destiny was immediate and his destiny was impartial. You know, you and I are still somewhat partial with people. We look at people and we still, just by nature, have a tendency to look at things and think, that's man's dressed nicely, I'll treat him this way. This man's dressed this way, I'll treat him this way. This guy has money, this guy doesn't. We are partial. This was absolutely impartial. God was not giving the rich man hell because he was rich. He wasn't giving the poor man heaven because he was poor. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with their relationship with God. It was impartial. When God looked at these people, he looked at them and said, this man has heaven because of his relationship with me. This man has hell because of his lack of relationship with me. That's all there is to it. Your money doesn't make any difference. Your status won't make any difference. Your personality won't make any difference. The level of your intelligence will not make any difference. You see, none of that matters. At the moment you die, the only thing that matters is whether or not you have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You see, hell is not optional. There's not this moment where you can change your mind and work things out. And every person you meet is in that condition. Every person that you talk to is either headed for heaven or hell. And now that this rich man was in hell, he knew that hell was not fictional, hell was not fun, hell was not optional, and it had motivated him. But he couldn't do anything about it. Because there's a fourth thing that he tells us that hell is not. Hell is not escapable. Let's look at verse 23 again, or verse 24. It says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, now pay attention to this, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf, If you have a more modern translation, it will say a great chasm fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us or come over to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Now there are a couple of very important things out of there as well. This rich man made a couple of requests. He requested that Lazarus would come with just a little drop of water on the tip of his finger and cool his tongue. That was request number one. He requested, secondly, that he would send Lazarus or someone. He's going to make that third request a little bit later. He's send anyone. It's back from the dead. Boy, it would make a difference. But it's interesting, there's a request he doesn't make. You know what that request is? Get me out of here. Get me out of here. I mean, this is the rich man who's used to having power and telling people what to do. He doesn't even make that request because he's realized that his destiny is sealed. It's inescapable. This guy who's used to telling people what to do, the very first request he makes is not, Abraham, get down here and get me out of this flame. Send Lazarus to get me out of this flame. He doesn't even make that request. It's inescapable. Abraham confirms that when he talks about this great gulf. The King James Version says there's a great gulf fixed. That might be better understood by us as a great chasm or a vast chasm. We might translate it as a yawning gorge. Now, some of you grew up in areas where there are not mountains, and some of us were blessed. If you've been in the mountains, you know that there are mountains, and then there are mountains. Now, the Rocky Mountains are different than West Virginia. But you go hunt, and I'm going to go hunt, and when I hunt, there are valleys. And sometimes, you just want to go from here to there, but it's like a 10-mile walk, because you've got to go down and then back up. And I've walked up and down a lot of those mountains. If you look at a little bit of geography, if you would ever have the chance to go to Israel, what you would realize is that just outside Jerusalem, there are these valleys that go way down and then come way back up. That's why in the Bible, sometimes you'll see them standing on one side and hollering over to another side. It wasn't actually that far. There's a lot of distance down and up, but it's from one side to the other. It's not that far. That's what he said. He said, do you realize that though you can see us, though you can tell what's going on, there is a vast chasm between us. And it's a Palestinian figure. It's a ravine that we might call it. And he said, crossing it is absolutely and forever impossible. It's a graphic, unforgettable representation of the irreversibility of your destiny. He said, you cannot cross this. If you ever go to the Grand Canyon, you don't have any doubt that I cannot jump across that thing. There's a vast chasm between us. We can't get from one place to the other. And the fact is that Lazarus can't come to you, and you can't go to Lazarus. You are where you are for eternity. It was inescapable. At that point, his concern then was for those who might be following. Because he didn't have any doubt that he was where he was going to be now for all eternity. And his soul consciousness just went way up. Somebody's got to go tell my brethren. Somebody's got to go tell my brothers that this place is horrid. This is a place of torment. It is not fictional. It is not fun. Don't bring my brothers here. Love my brothers, but don't bring them here. It's not optional. You can't argue your way out of it after you die. You are where you're going to be, and it's not escapable. All of my money does me no good. All of my guards do me no good. No horses do me good. Nothing that I had does me any good now. It's inescapable. I will not get out of here. And it's at that point that he says, please send someone to my father's house. I've got five brothers, and I want you to testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. He became very conscious of the souls of other people. And you see, what I want you to understand today is I'm afraid that sometimes we're not real conscious of souls because we've gotten very lackadaisical about our understanding of the two destinies that we have. We're either going to spend an eternity in heaven in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or an eternity in hell apart from Him in a place of fire, a place of torment, and it is not fun. It is not fictional. It lasts forever. And when I see someone, when I see my uncle, who is an unbeliever, and know he's an unbeliever, and my family has prayed for him and we witness to him, that man needs to be saved. Why? He's going to spend an eternity in hell. The people around you, if they're not believers, are going to spend an eternity in hell. And I have what they need in order to get out of that. I have the message. I have the good news of the gospel. The good news is that you do not have to go to hell. When I come and talk to a person, I am able to say to them, listen, if you have sinned, and you have, you are going to spend an eternity in hell paying for that sin. Do you understand that? If a person will acknowledge that, then I can help you. It's not me. I know something that can help you. I have a message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the good news of the gospel. And listen, here's the good news. Your sin can be placed upon Christ. And Christ's righteousness placed upon you. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of men, that He saves you from the penalty of your sin is placed upon Him, His righteousness upon you. And when you die, rather than the statement being, and in hell, He lifted up His eyes, being in torments. Rather than that statement, you know what we'll say about you? When He died, the angels carried Him to heaven. You see, it's up to you. You sitting here today, you're either going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell, and it's based upon one simple thing. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you reject Him, the statement that will be for you is, and being in hell, He lifted up His eyes, and being in torments or being tormented, that's you. For those of us who are believers, it is He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's me. I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've trusted Him. But listen, what I want you to see as a believer today is that that same hell that was described is the same hell that some of the people we know are going to go to. We are charged with being ambassadors. We're charged with being representatives of our God and telling them the good news. And the question is, are you doing that? Are you soul conscious? What would it take to make you soul conscious? What I'm hoping this morning is that what made this man soul conscious will make you soul conscious, but you don't have to go experience it. That when you realize in your mind, this is hell. It's not fictional, it's not fun, it's not optional, and it's not escapable. That when you think through that, you'll say, I need to be more soul conscious. There are people I need to witness to, and I better get busy about it. I'm trusting this morning that looking through that story will bring you to that place where you say, I need to be more diligent about this. I need to pay attention to people. And if we'll do that, it's possible that God will use us to keep someone out of hell who, apart from our witness, might have ended up there. Listen, are you being soul conscious today? Are you paying attention to those who are around you? Are you witnessing? Are you giving out tracts? I trust this morning as we've looked at this story, but it'll motivate you to do that. Let's bow for prayer, please.